Well, I want to return tonight to our study of 1 Peter. But before we go there, I just want to, something's been on my mind recently in reference to the Lord's Day and Sunday and the difficulty sometimes that the Lord's Day can be in reference to our lives and our schedule, because I think Satan loves the Lord's Day more than we do, in the sense that he loves to distract us when it comes to the Lord's Day. And I was thinking about this as we think about our own life and the priority that the Lord's Day is in your own heart. You know, obviously, we come here week in, week out. There are times when we're unable to be here. There are times, if we're honest, when we choose not to be here. And I'm just intrigued at how God would have us think about the Lord's Day in our own life as we think about this. I just want to kind of show you something from Jesus' ministry in reference to the Lord's Day that might help encourage you in how to think about the Lord's Day, how to prioritize the Lord's Day, how to, where it should fit in the sense of your own life. From the time you open your eyes in the morning until the time God allows you to close them again at night. So just really quickly, kind of as some introductory thoughts that really, I guess in some ways have nothing to do with our message tonight, and yet everything to do with our message tonight, because we're talking about being dependently faithful in our Christian lives. And obviously serving God through the body is part of that. So turn over to Luke 24 for a moment. Obviously, Jesus Christ in the Gospels, towards the end of all the Gospels, Jesus Christ is came to the place where his life is on earth is ending. He is paying the ultimate price on the cross for our sin, dying because of you and I, whom he is saving. And those who were with him were obviously confused. They were dazed at what was taking place. They were wondering why this was all going to happen and had to happen, because they're worshipers of Christ. They have a desire to worship God and to worship him fully with their lives. And so Jesus is crucified. He's then buried, chapter 23, verse 50 and following. And then we find this in verse 24, chapter 24, beginning in verse 1. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, of course, we understand the first day of the week to be Sunday. This is not simply Sunday in the calendar. This is the day the Lord has decided, the decided day, because of God's wise counsel, for his resurrection. The first day of the week. Sabbath was the day in which the Jews would typically worship. And now here, after the Sabbath, Jesus has been buried before the Sabbath. And now after the Sabbath is over, the first day of the week happens. And early on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they came to the tomb bringing the spices which they had prepared. They were going to the tomb, first of all, because they wanted to anoint the body. It was a quick burial. They wanted to go there and anoint the body of Jesus Christ, but even more so because they are worshipers of Christ. They loved the Lord Jesus Christ. They desired to see Christ one more time. And of course, we know the story, at least from that moment on. They rolled the stone away, or the stone is rolled away, I should say. They don't find the body of Jesus there. They're perplexed about this, verse 4. They see these two men who are there in this dazzling apparel. They are angels there. And the women, of course, are terrified, and they bow their faces to the ground. And the men, of course, tell them what exactly has taken place. Why do you seek the living one among the dead? Verse 5. So on this first day of the week, early in the morning, they have such a desire to see Christ, to be near Christ, even though in their minds he is still there in the tomb, he's still dead in the tomb, they find him to be risen from the dead. This indeed is the glorious start of the Lord's Day, the day in which God has designed for him to be fully worshipped with the heart of his people. The day in which he rose from the dead begins in the heart of these women here, at least, early in the morning. In verse 8, they remembered his words, that is, the words of Jesus Christ. And they returned from the tomb and reported all these things to the 11 and to the rest. Not only to the apostles, but to the rest who were there, the other worshipers. They were so excited about what took place, so enamored by what happened, they went to tell others. Now notice verse 13. Behold, two of those who had gathered together and were there that day. So even though it was early in the morning, these women either went door to door and roused everybody up out of their own excitement, or everybody else was already up gathering together. And two of them were going that very day to a village named Emmaus. So now here it is. You have the early day, or the early morning on the first day of the week, Sunday morning, and now you have now what is the midday, probably, because they would have traveled after they had met together. And these two men in midday are on the road to Emmaus, which is about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They're conversing with each other about all the things which had taken place. They're talking about not only what they had seen over the Sabbath period in Jerusalem, i.e. the crucifixion of Jesus Christ and all the events that had taken place, but I'm sure they're talking about what they had just been told by these two women. It came about while they were conversing and discussing, Jesus himself approached. This is incredible. And he began traveling with them. Their eyes were prevented from recognizing him, and he said to them, What are these words you're exchanging with one another as you're walking? And they stood still, looking sad. It's almost as if they looked at him, stopped in the middle of their walk, and looked with sad faces. And one of them, named Clopas, answered and said to him, Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem who's unaware of the things which have happened in these days? Are you completely unaware of what has just happened? And he said, What things? And they said to him, The things about Jesus the Nazarene, who was a prophet, mighty indeed, word in sight of God and all the people, and now the chief priests and our rulers delivered him up to the sentence of death and crucified him. Are you unaware of all of that? We were hoping that it was going to be, he was going to redeem Israel. And indeed, besides all of this, it's the third day. Some women were amazed at us. They were at the tomb, so it's obvious that Mary and Martha and those who were there now have talked to these. And Jesus said to them in verse 25, O foolish men, slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, this is Jesus Christ, risen Lord, now in the midday, he begins to explain to them the things concerning himself in all of scriptures. These two guys on the road to Emmaus receive from Jesus Christ a personal expository message. On the Lord's Day. The first person who ever preached on the Lord's Day was Jesus Christ. This is amazing to me. And he preaches to them, explaining to them from the Old Testament scriptures that they were well versed in, but yet had so been personally blinded in their own eyes at what it was saying. And he explains to them about himself in all of the scriptures. They want him to stay with them, of course, still not recognizing him. And it came about when he had reclined at the table with them, he took the bread and blessed it, and breaking it, he began giving it to them. Verse 30, and their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. He was explaining the scriptures to us, it says in verse 32. Jesus Christ was with, being worshipped early in the morning. He is here being worshipped in the afternoon as he preaches a message. And then verse 33 says, now, here it is, nighttime on this very day. And they arose that very hour and returned to Jerusalem and found gathered together the 11 and those who were with them, saying, The Lord has risen and has appeared to Simon. And they began to relate their experiences on the road and how they recognized by them in the breaking of bread. So here you have the Lord's Day, the first Lord's Day, the day in which God has designed for people to worship. And early in the morning, you have worshipers at the feet of Christ, desiring to see Christ. In the afternoon, you have Christ preaching expositorily to them. They're hearing the word of God be explained to them. And in the evening, they're all gathered together and they're sharing their experiences of what took place on the Lord's Day. Now, I don't think we can draw every pattern from this, but I think it's important for us to understand that when God has designed a day for him to be worshipped, it is to be a day that consumes us. It is not to be a day in which we simply pick and choose whether or not we'll worship God. We just simply worship God because that's what God has asked us to do, and to be with God. And so the first Sunday begins with worship of Christ. It continues with the preaching of the Word of Christ, and it ends with the preaching of Jesus Christ. And I think we've missed something in our Christian lives if we're not doing that. I think we've set God aside. I think we've decided how God is going to use us and how we are going to be used by God and how God is going to be worshipped by us when we don't make it that kind of priority. You see this same pattern, by the way, in Mark chapter 16. Mark chapter 16, when the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James, Salome, brought spices and they might come and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb. Down in Mark 16, verse 12, after that, he appeared in a different form to two of them while they were walking along their way to the country. It's the same thing Luke 24 says. And then, of course, verse 14, and afterward, he appeared to the 11 themselves as they were reclining at the table, and he reproached them and for their unbelief. There's a different account here that may or may not be part of the original text. We talked about that when we went through Mark. But there's a similar pattern, at least, that shows there of how we are to carry about ourselves on the Lord's Day. And I think it's just important for us to think about this. This is on my heart, something that I think we need to think through as a people and encourage others about in our own lives. Obviously, it doesn't mean that you can never miss being with God's people. But when we do miss, we need to ask ourselves, why is it I'm missing? Why is it I'm choosing not to be with God's people when the Lord's Day is what God has designed for us to be together and to worship? Well, that's just something on my heart that really has nothing to do with what I want to teach on tonight, but something to think about. So let's turn now to our study of 1 Peter. Because we come again tonight to our study of 1 Peter chapter 5, and to be honest, I thought we might be finished with this book by now. But with so many rich truths for us to really mine from it, we dare not rush through any of them. Each and every one of them requires our careful attention, so I want to do that. So having said that, before Peter ends this epistle, he gives us, as we've learned and said in the past, this rapid-fire succession of truths that each of us must be applying in our lives if we are going to remain dependently faithful in our Christian life. By dependent faithfulness, we mean dependently following after Christ, faithfully in the footsteps of what God has taught us to be, continually, regardless of what life brings. And we've seen numerous incidents of that as we've gone through 1 Peter. Dependent faithfulness is the outflow of our spiritual maturity. You don't find immature Christians or spiritually immature people remaining dependently faithful. You don't find that because dependent faithfulness is an outflow of a spiritually mature life. And a spiritually mature person or a spiritually mature life begins to be won, if you will, on the battlefield of the ground of your mind, within your mind, how you think. It is our thinking that must be transformed. Our thinking is transformed as we have a steady application of the Word of God in every area of our life. Proverbs 23, verse 7 says this, "As a man thinks within himself, so is he." Now that's not a verse speaking about the power of positive thinking. If you just think positive thoughts, therefore you will be, as the popular mantra of the day goes. No, what it is saying is that it is our thoughts that touch at the very core of our spiritual lives. Because everything that we do in our spiritual lives is a product of how we think. And when the Bible talks about thinking, it means the very seedbed of who we are, our heart, the very core of our being. And so it's our thinking that determines our attitudes, whatever the situation might be. And it's our attitudes that determine what response or what action we might have. So consequently, or implicationally, for us to grow into maturity in our Christian lives, for us to remain dependently faithful in any situation, we need to put into action certain essential attitudes in our lives. These are the basics. In other words, this is the ground floor. This is the foundational place of the entire building of our Christian lives. And I believe that if we'll train our minds, our internal being, our very core of thought, if we'll train that through the power of the Holy Spirit, which we have if we know Christ by faith, if we will develop these habits within our heart that are righteous, if we'll, through godly discipline, develop a renewed mind, then we can remain dependently faithful no matter what takes place. Why? Because we will be those who are spiritually mature. I don't think there's anybody in this room who doesn't want to be spiritually mature. That's why I believe Peter ends this epistle here, chapter 5, with these rapid-fire exhortations dealing with the foundation of our spiritual maturity. Peter's basically saying, listen, I've told you all these things about what's to come. I've told you all these things about life. I've told you all this stuff about the reality of how you need to live in the given circumstances that life's going to come inevitably simply because you're a Christian. And if you're going to live that way, if you're going to be dependently faithful through those situations, then here's the basis of it all. Here's the ground floor of it. Remember last time Peter mentions this first attitude, this attitude of submission. Remember that? Verse 5, you younger men likewise be subject to your elders. Remember, I reminded us that Peter is mentioning young men here because it is the tendency of young men to be aggressive. It's the tendency of young men to be strong-headed, if you will, in their ideas, in their opinions. But Peter isn't just saying that they're the only ones who need the reminder. We all need the reminder. We all need to be reminded to be willing to come under those that God has placed in authority over us, whoever that is. But it's the young men that are those most likely not to willingly come under or to submit. And so Peter, by the Holy Spirit, reminds them again, you young men likewise. And I think it's important to remember that an unwillingness to yield, that's what submission is, a willingness to yield. An unwillingness to yield or an unwillingness to come under the God-given authority that God has placed over us is the outflow of a spiritually immature life. An unwillingness to come under what God has sovereignly and graciously and providentially placed over you, regardless of what that is the product of an immature spiritual life. So if you have a hard time with submission, know this, your spiritual life is lacking. And so what Peter is saying is that not only do those who are chronologically young need to remember this, but all of those who are spiritually young. Or to be subject. So rather than being unabashed in your unwillingness to submit, set the pace for the whole flock by willingly coming under those whom the Lord has set out over you by His grace. So that's the first essential attitude that we must practice. It's the first habit. It's the first basic truth that we have to ingrain in our thinking, this attitude of submission. That will attack the heart of our own self-promotion if we exercise that. There's a second that flows out of that first attitude, and we find it here at the end of verse 5 all the way into verse 6. And the second, I mentioned it last Lord's Day, and here it is. It's the attitude of humility. The first essential attitude was the attitude of submission. Flowing out of that is this attitude of humility, where submission keeps a check on our self-promotion. The attitude of humility keeps its check on our self-love. loving ourselves, and we all have that. We all have this innate love for self. Those who are dependently faithful are those who are, as I said, mature Christians, and mature Christians are practiced in humility. This isn't just a principle for the aged. It isn't a truth just for women. This isn't something we need just for young people. This is a principle for all of us. And so God, by His grace, has made this one-size-fits-all piece of clothing that each of us is to wear, and it's called humility. Peter says, look, verse 5, everyone needs to put on this garment. All of you clothe yourselves with humility. Now, I have to say something about the word clothe here. Because when we read it, especially in the English text, it just doesn't convey the whole meaning. Clothe kind of seems like what we're here dressed in. The word literally means something you put on and tie around you or on you with a bow or a knot. Carries more the idea of an apron than it does a piece of clothing that you might wear out on any given day. An apron, something you put on and you tie around yourself with a bow or a knot. The picture, I think, of an apron helps us understand what is being talked about right here. Some of you ladies may even use them in your home. When I was home today, we had some turkey for lunch, and I'm the one who gets to carve turkey, and so I put on an apron. Didn't necessarily help my clothes. I got dirty anyway. But you get the idea. That's what this word means. It became a word to describe the putting on of a humble service or a humble work. Putting on something that brought you low. And so Peter is saying then here, for each of us to put on God's one garment that will fit every person, no one is exempt, put on the garment of humble service. Humility simply means low-minded. Be lowly in mind. In other words, we're to clothe ourselves with an attitude that we are not too good to serve anybody. We have to understand this was a totally foreign concept in the ancient world. Peter's writing about, or writing in. Humility was a more disdained quality than it was a desired quality in Peter's world. In fact, anyone who was truly humble, especially in attitude, not humbled by some person, but humble in attitude, was considered to be weak. They were someone who didn't have the character quality of strength, and they were mocked. Today, with the rise of individualism, with the rise of machoism in our day and age, truly humble people are oftentimes labeled as cowards. They're labeled as weak. Those who don't have the guts to stand up for their rights just let people walk all over them. In fact, the only humility in the ancient world that would or could be accepted was a forced humility. But Peter here, interestingly enough, is saying to these people that you must put on the apron of a slave and put it on willingly. We are to clothe ourselves with that kind of attitude voluntarily. That's why he says, clothe yourselves with it. It's a voluntary willingness into that position of service and work that no one likes to do. It's the same way we are to willingly place ourselves under authority because it's God who placed it there. So too, we're to willingly to put on the apron of a slave. Notice first toward one another, he says, and then secondly, toward God. All of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. So the first place that this is seen in action, this first place of willing service, is seen in our service toward one another. Now, I guess there's a connection with what we talked about before, because how can you serve one another when you're not with one another? Now think for a moment of what it might have been like to be there on that final night, that Last Supper night, when Jesus is there with the disciples. He's about to share with them some important truths for them to remember and understand before he goes and pays the ultimate price. The Apostle John tells us about that night in John chapter 13, 14, and 15. And Peter was there. And maybe he's thinking about that as he's writing this. Jesus, God in the flesh, looks at the disciples, notices the reality of their life on earth and the life that they live there and the reality of the dirt that's upon them, the literal dirt on their feet. And Jesus knows no one's there to do that task that would be the task of a slave, to clean the guests' feet from the dirt of the roads that they walked around in. And so Jesus, remember, this is God in the flesh, takes the apron of a slave. He clothes himself with humility. He kneels down at the feet of his followers, and he does the work of a slave. He cleans their dirty feet. What a picture. What a lesson for the 12 men who were there. What a lesson for all of us who read it even these days after. It's not about washing feet. It's not about washing feet. It's not about coming here to a service and saying, hey, let's have a foot washing service. That's not what it's about. It's about an attitude of humility. It's about an attitude of service to one another. The Son of God putting on the garment of a slave. The one-size-fits-all apron. And he humbles himself to the point of washing feet. Sure. If you look back at John chapter 13 and following, there's greater lessons there about the need for Christ to wash us from our own sin. There's implications about God washing. Peter says, listen, if you're going to wash me at all, then I'm not going to allow that. And Jesus says, if I don't wash you, then you'll never have be clean. Jesus has greater implications simply in the washing activity. There's a great lesson there. And I'm sure that Peter is remembering all that Christ did and all that Christ did through the cross. And now he's saying to all of us here, if we're going to be dependently faithful, if we're going to remain mature, if we're going to live mature Christian lives in the circumstances of life, regardless of what's taking place, then clothe yourself with that kind of attitude. Say, gird yourself with humility toward one another. You say, well, how does that look practically in my life? What does that look like? What does that mean? I think we get a good picture of this in Philippians chapter 2. Turn back to Philippians, Apostle Paul. Speaking to the Philippian church about what it means to find real joy in the Lord. And Paul says to the Philippian church, chapter 2, if there's any encouragement in Christ, if there's any consolation of love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, then make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. What's that purpose? Purpose is to see Christ honored and glorified in through everything we do. Well, how do we do that? Verse 3, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. This is a very important verse. Do nothing from self-interest. Have nothing that you do be born out of an interest for you. Nor let it be born out of empty conceit. Empty conceit is baseless boasting about yourself. I'll do that. Look how good I am. No, none of that. But rather, the strong contrast right there, but rather with humility of mind. Humility, that's voluntary girding yourself with this apron of a slave. Well, that kind of humility in action will never start if it doesn't start in your mind. Regard one another as more important than himself. You better have this voluntary submission that goes on, this voluntary humbling that takes place in your own thinking, or you'll never serve that way. You see, that's the secret to being humble. See yourself as less important than others. You see others as more important than you are. Ever think about the church? Think about the church. I wonder what the church would be like. In practice, if we took just this one principle and we took this principle so seriously in our lives that we began to employ it in every area of our life, what would the church be like? I know this, on a practical level, we wouldn't have to beg people to sign up for snow removal. I don't say that to push somebody back to signing up for snow removal, but I hope you understand what I mean. If we really thought of ourselves more highly of others than we think of ourselves, there'd be no area of service that we wouldn't just go, you know what, I'll gladly serve. I'll take on the apron of service. I certainly know this. We wouldn't become so easily offended in the church. What is the real reasons we get so offended in our lives? Is it because we're really after God's glory? Is that why we're so offended? Because God is being so blasphemed by someone who claims Christ that it just simply offends us to see God's glory so offended? He's being assaulted in His great name, and so we get offended in the church? Is that why? Is that why we're really, there happens at times to be bickering going on in church because we're so offended at somebody and we're just confronting that issue and it's created a tension? No. All of that happens because we fight for our own agenda, not for God's. We have a desire that we would like to see implemented, and we do anything we can to make sure that happens. Even if that means assaulting the great name of God by our refusal to gird ourselves with the apron of a slave. You see, the battle then really lies on the inside, doesn't it? The battle for humility isn't it's seen outwardly, but the real battle takes place on the inside. The battle is inside with our fallen flesh. We battle pride incessantly inside of us. To see others as more important than myself is a major victory in my spiritual life. It's not just some small thing. That is a major victory. No, you're saying, man, that's hard. That's hard. You know the only answer that God gives us? Absolutely. That's hard. But that's what it takes. That's why Paul said to Timothy, discipline yourself for godliness. The road to spiritual maturity is not an easy road. All we have to do is look at Christ. All we have to do is look at Christ. Here's what Paul said, verse 5 of Philippians 2. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, Here's Christ. Here's our example. The same attitude, the attitude he was just talking about, this attitude of humility. Don't merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. So spy out what's needed. Look for what's needed and place this apron upon you, this apron of service. Have the attitude in you, which was also in Christ, who, although he existed in the form of God, this is God incarnate. Although God exists as God, didn't regard that godness something to be held so tightly. But he set it aside. He neutralized his independent exercise of some of his attributes. The independent exercise of his attributes. That's what the word emptied there means, or neutralized, or laid aside. He set aside the independent exercise of his godness, taking the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men, and therefore being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. The worst kind of death there ever was. You see, that's the attitude of this apron, this clothing yourself with this one-size-fits-all garment of humility. So the Lord of glory, who had every right to exalt himself, chose to humble himself in service to us. Is it so much for God to require that we, whom he has saved, who have no right to exalt ourselves at all, in fact, don't deserve anything that we do have, is it too much for God to ask that we follow in his footsteps and willingly humble ourselves on behalf of one another? Doesn't seem too much to ask, does it? Someone might say, well, why should I humble myself? When I humble myself, all I do is get stepped on. I'll tell you why you should humble yourself in spite of the fact that you get stepped on. Because blessing and growth only come through the door of humility. Blessing and growth in your Christian life come through the door of humility. You might believe that you can run the show yourself, that you can climb the ladder to a blessed life according to your own simple agenda, but that will never work. God blesses the humble. Look at what Peter says at the end of verse 5. Right? We're to humble ourselves, clothe ourselves with humility toward one another. For God, chapter 5, verse 5, 1 Peter, for God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So if there ever was a reason for you to clothe yourself with humility, this is it. God gives grace to the humble, and he's opposed to the proud. You want God on your side? Humble yourself. This is a quote from Proverbs 3:34. James uses it in James chapter 4 and verse 6. Why would God be opposed to the proud? Because God hates pride. God hates pride. Proverbs 6, verse 16 and following, lists six things that the Lord hates. Seven, which are an abomination to him, and the first thing on the list is, guess what? Pride. Pride. It was pride that plunged Satan into the realms of hell itself, thrust him out of glory. It was pride that plunged all of us into eternal damnation. And it is pride that keeps men from seeking after God. It's pride. Proverbs 8:31 says, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Pride and arrogance and the evil way and the perverted mouth I hate. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. It's to hate pride. It's to hate arrogance. So the Bible tells us that the starting place for wisdom, the starting place for this spiritual maturity is right there, the fear of the Lord. And the fear of the Lord is to hate pride. The fear of the Lord is to assume this attitude or take onto yourself this apron of humility. In other words, this spiritual maturity, this life of living out this dependent faithfulness, this wisdom life begins at the gate of reverence for the Lord and reverence for the Word of the Lord. Maybe there's that connection again to the Lord's day. If you want to be wise in this life, then fear God. And the fear of the Lord is equated with hating pride. Peter reminds us then that God's grace is not reserved for the prideful. It's reserved for the humble. God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Grace, the unmerited favor in the eyes of God. Favor by God that you do not deserve. Who is it that finds favor in the eyes of the God? It isn't those who refuse to gird themselves with the slave's apron. No, it's only the humble. Here's how the prophet Micah put it to the Israelites when he was prophesying to them. Micah 6:8. He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. Do right. Do what is right before the Lord. Gird yourself with an attitude of humility. Isaiah gives the message from God. He says in Isaiah 66:2, but to this one I will look, to him who is humble, who is contrite in spirit, and who trembles at my word. I was thinking about this in my own life. The reason that I struggle at times in my own life, the reason I struggle at times with what God is doing through His providence at times in my own life, and I find myself internally complaining and internally struggling, and sometimes even groping for answers as to what is going on, the reason is because God is opposed to the proud. And I see in those things a proud heart. God is standing against me in that way. Not against me as my own Father. Not against me in the sense of my own Savior. I haven't lost my salvation or anything like that. Neither have you. The reality is that God is opposed to the proud. God isn't standing with you when you're prideful. Standing against us. And we try sometimes to find fixes through every other avenue except humility. But God has promised to give grace to the humble. That means blessing. That's what grace is. Blessing. This unmerited favor. This blessing from God. He blesses the humble, but He stands in opposition to the proud. That's what it means. Don't you think that's a good enough reason to practice this attitude of humility in your life? Just the simple fact that if I don't willingly humble myself before God, God's not standing with me. He's in essence standing against me. It's like a roadblock. God hates pride. If we won't humble ourselves toward one another, then God will stand against us. If God stands against us, folks, who's going to rescue us? Who's going to solve it? So it's essential that we renew our minds with this practice of willing submission. It's essential that we renew our minds with this practice of willing humility toward one another. If we're going to be spiritually mature, we have to practice that. But there's another direction that our humility must go. It must flow toward one another, but it also must flow toward God. And I just want to introduce this because our time is really gone. But verse 6 says this, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that so that He might exalt you at the proper time. Since God is against those who are willfully prideful, but gives blessing to those who are willingly and willfully in their own heart humble, then each of us better humble ourselves under God's hand. You know what God's hand is in that verse? His sovereign providence in your situation. Humble yourself under the sovereign providential hand of God in your situation so that He'll be able to exercise humility toward one another. In other words, we better not fight against God. See, this whole book of 1 Peter, every part of it at the beginning, Peter's saying, listen, remember, this is over you. Remember, God has placed this over you. Remember, if this happens to you, you're blessed. Remember, if this circumstance takes place in your life, in your home, in your workplace, under the government you live for, look, just continue to be dependently faithful to God through the situation. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. We better not resist God. We better not resist His plan. We better just humble ourselves. We better just be meek with whatever He brings into our lives. We better just receive it as from the Lord, as His divine plan and glory for our shaping. To any other is to stand against God, to do any other. Humble yourselves. Which Micah 6:8 says is walking humbly. Walking humbly. Where? Under the mighty hand of God. See, walking humbly under whatever God brings. I know that's hard. I know that's difficult. I was talking with someone today going through a very difficult trial in their life. There's no way I could say to that person, you know, I know what you're feeling. I didn't have a clue what they were feeling by experience. I know what the Word of God says. They know what the Word of God says. You know what? I just want to walk with them. I just want to be alongside them and when they're struggling with what God's doing, not intellectually, but just fighting with their flesh internally and saying, you know, I know this is God's plan, and yet I'm trying to work on this reality of humbling myself. I just want to walk with them in that. My wife and I used to say, look, just get in the boat and row with us a while. Stop standing on the shore and saying, hey, guess what? God's got a great plan for your life. Why don't you get in the boat and just row with us? Just row with us. That's all I want to do. Humble myself. Be humble under the mighty hand of God. It's a hard thing to do, folks. But we can do it if our minds are right. If we think more highly of others than we think of ourselves. So let me close by asking you this question. Do you want to remain dependently faithful? Do you want your dependent faithfulness to be the outflow of your life, regardless of the trial, regardless of the tribulation, regardless of what God brings? If so, then put your time into mastering this basic attitude. Put into practice the willing attitude of submission, and put into practice the willing attitude of humility, or face the reality that you will see or experience God standing against you in your life. And I know this, if we do this as a collective body in the church, if we have that attitude that's wrong, God will stand against us. But if our attitude is right, if we're together, humble people, walking together, always striving in this way, then God will bless us. Spiritual maturity comes one way. Practice, practice, practice. Submission and humility. We'll get to the others next time. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for these things. I really pray, Lord, that we hear it from You. Somewhat fearful of these things because life is so full of trouble. We know You are always doing Your good in us for Your glory. Help us to see things that way. Thank you for Peter. Thank you for the apostles. Thank you for this day in which you have set aside that we might come and worship you, hear from you, and be with your people. Lord, help this be an infectious moment. Help our time together as Christians not be just a moment in time, a piece of our life. May that be the essence of our life. May it be the reality that the most important thing to us is the body of Christ, exemplifying and being used by you within the body of Christ that others might grow in their Christ-likeness. May that be our heart. Let each one here be a sounding board for these things to others that are part of our body so that we could all collectively grow together. And it wouldn't just be what seems to be at times two different bodies, one that comes here in the morning, another at night. Lord, I pray that each one of us who is part of this church would have these attitudes within ourselves so that we might serve you as we ought. Encourage your people. Use these things for your glory. Because of our Savior Jesus Christ, whom we love and serve, and whom we name we pray. Amen.